It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome to the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, July 31st, 2014. Thank you for joining us tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight.
Good to be with you as well. Monty is behind the controls tonight. Monty, thanks for coming. Welcome back.
Thank you, Jacob. It's good to be here.
We look forward to talking with you tonight as well, Monty. And we'll look forward to hearing from you on the phone at 877-381-4567, over email, questions@collegeview.com, and in the chat room if you're watching us live on the program tonight. If you're not watching us live, if you're not listening to us live, you're catching us in the podcast or the recorded version, we welcome your comments at any time, questions@collegeview.com. You can also use that email address to suggest topics for future editions of the Virtual Bible Study. And, well, tonight you had to come up with your own topic because we didn't have those suggestions.
Well, we've got a stack of them,
but
we haven't gotten enough.
They weren't resonating.
Well, we've got enough probably, but we haven't assembled those into one of our smorgasbord type programs. But tonight we got a topic I think is important. But before we get to that, Jacob, a couple housekeeping notes.
Oh, okay.
First of all, last week, we were reporting on our community Bible study that we thought was very successful. And we do have the audio and the video of both nights of our community Bible study with Kevin Clark are on our website. You can see them and hear them there. But if you would like to have a hard copy of the audio, if you'd like a CD of the audio, we have a few extra copies that we made up. And we can snail mail those to anybody who would send us their address and request those. So if you'd like CDs of the two nights of our community Bible study on homosexuality, send us your snail mail address to questions@collegeview.com.
They're also on our website, you can, as you said, and they're also in our podcast feed. So if you're subscribed to the sermon podcast, so not in the Virtual Bible Study podcast, but in the sermon podcast feed, you'll get those downloaded to your iPod or your podcast receiver.
Okay. Then the other thing, the sort of an anniversary special tonight. Tonight starts year 10 of the Virtual Bible Study.
Okay.
So our first night, I think, was July 25th in 2005.
Yeah.
Nine years are in the books and in the archives, actually.
Yes, they are.
And so tonight starts year 10. So that's kind of a milestone, and we appreciate those who have been with us and continue to join with us.
I see some in the chat room who would have been listening to that first broadcast.
And way so, back when.
Yeah. All right.
And so some things have changed. Lots stayed the same. And, of course, what we hope is that the emphasis has always been God's Word. Find out what God's Word says. So if you want to look at the archives, especially under the Virtual Bible Study tab on our homepage, go to WMA, which stands for Windows Media Audio.
Mm-hmm.
There is where all of the programs in audio are available. We've lost some of the videos over time because of change in servers and so forth, and we don't have all of them in MP3 because we weren't doing that initially, but we do have them all in WMA format. And it serves as a pretty good searchable database on different topics. If you're studying a topic and would like to hear a program on that, you can probably find it there because there's over 450 episodes that are recorded there.
All right. So, yes, check that out. And you won't be able to listen to them all. I think it's a safe assumption to say if you haven't been listening for the last 9 years, you won't be able to listen to all of those programs. And, pick the one you need and the one you like.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. So, to our topic for tonight, always remind you, get on our email update list. If you're not, send an email to questions@collegeview.com. Just say, add me to the list. Several have been doing that lately, and we're always glad to get new names on our mailing list, and we'll send you our update on Thursday as to what our topic is going to be. And tonight we suggested that our topic is going to be about making moral choices. Of course, that's something all of us do every day, Jacob.
I mean, yes.
It's not like this is sort of a hypothetical thing. Okay. Interesting theological discussion, but not very applicable. Not very applicable, you know.
Right, yeah.
No, this is very applicable because this is something that we do every day. We have to make choices. We have to make moral choices. There's obviously lots of people in our society who are making horrible ones. And the fact of the matter is all of us would have to admit from time to time we've made bad choices too. But the Bible tells us how to make the right ones. And so we want to kind of emphasize that tonight.
Making moral choices.
What we're going to do initially, and these are the questions we sent out, how would you argue against people? Now, these are the basis upon which some people are making bad choices.
Mm-hmm.
How would you answer people who say, if it feels good, it must be right.
Mm-hmm.
Let your conscience be your guide. Everyone else is doing it. My preacher says it's okay. It's wrong to judge others about how they live, and you can't legislate morality.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we hear those kind of statements. Those are so frequently heard that they've almost become like idioms in our society. Yes. I mean, people are spouting those phrases all the time.
And I think they have been so commonly heard that our listeners were ready with their responses, because we got a lot of good responses. And so I have a feeling that they didn't have to think very long about the answers.
Yeah, I think we've heard these a lot.
Yeah.
Now, after we've dealt with those, what we want to do is prove that Jesus has authority in all matters of morality. We want to talk about that. How can we prove that Jesus has authority in all matters of morality, and that when his inspired apostles taught, the things they taught were as authoritative as what he said on these various topics. For instance, we're going to deal with the fact, we touched on this when we were discussing homosexuality. Paul is the one in the New Testament who condemned homosexuality. The arguments made, Jesus never spoke about it, which I don't think is exactly true. But Paul certainly had explicit things to say in condemnation of homosexuality, but that was just Paul.
Yeah.
You know, he was a homophobe. Everybody knows that.
Right.
And he also hated women.
Yeah, he was. Right.
So you don't really have to listen to what Paul says.
No, you don't.
And we're going to deal with that argument toward the end.
All right.
All right. Let's start out with the first one.
Look forward to hearing from you tonight. Again, the email questions@collegeview.com. James from South Africa responded with one verse to your "if it feels good, it must be right" argument.
Okay, how are we going to answer the person who says, if it feels good, it must be right?
James went to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, which says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So he says, you can do what you think is right, but it won't work
out. Just because
good in
it
the
seems
end.
Right to you doesn't mean that it is. You know, there's a couple of, if you took that argument, if it feels good, it must be right, to the absolute logical extreme. Well, here's a serial killer, and he feels good about it. He likes it. It makes him feel good to kill people.
Right.
So it must be right. Well, nobody would agree to that.
Right.
You know, so everybody understands that there's got to be some limit to that kind of argumentation, or else anybody could do anything they want if they justified it because it makes them feel good.
Yeah.
Now, so clearly, if it comes to things like murder or rape or violence, those kind of things, people say, well, no, you can't use that. But I tell you what they do, Jacob, when it comes to all kinds of things involved with their religious activity. It makes me feel good to do this way.
Yeah.
Don't condemn it because it feels good. It must be
well,
right.
That's how people come to their religion. They go to it looking for some type of experience, some type of feeling. And when you do that, then you can justify, as you said, anything that you want. Because as long as you get a feeling and you feel good about it, then it must be okay.
Yeah, and so I think probably what we would really want to encourage people to consider is if that is a legitimate justification for any kind of action, your religious action, your moral choices, or anything else, you are opening the door up for anybody to do anything they want, literally.
Yeah.
There's no stopping place. If that reasoning is allowed.
You know, the ironic thing is a lot of the religious people would see it in matters of personal morality, maybe. You know, they would say, well, adultery, and that's not a good argument for adultery.
Here's a guy who leaves his wife and takes up with another woman, but he says it feels right. It How can this be wrong when it feels right? There was even a song along.
There was a song that said something about that, almost exactly that same words.
Right. Yeah. And so a lot of people reason it that way.
Yeah. But my point was, a lot of religious people say, oh, that's wrong. But in their religious service, their worship to God, they're just as guilty as that because that's what they're doing, what feels good to them.
Exactly right.
Okay.
Another verse from the Proverbs, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool.
Okay.
Or Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps.
Yeah, Chris in the UK referenced another passage from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So he points to a passage here that says that you need to be careful about trusting your heart. Ramona in Texas says, she references 1 Peter 4:1-6, where Peter said, for the time already is past, or the already past time is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, and then spells out specifically what he had in mind in verses 7-11. He speaks of a contrasting lifestyle, the lifestyle which is our Christian duty. So she references those things mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4 as being those things which we wanted to do, the desire of the Gentiles, the things that felt right, and contrast that with the life that God has called us to as Christians.
Randy in Michigan makes reference to the case of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 when he was supposed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. And when they came back, they argued, well, we did this. We spared some of the things from the defeat of the Amalekites because we intend to make a big sacrifice to the Lord.
Yeah.
And it'll really make us feel good to be able to do that.
Right.
And of course, they were condemned by Samuel for that kind of reasoning.
Yeah. Chris in the UK, again, here's another more of his email. He says, this is either an appeal, the idea that if it feels right, good, it must be right. This is either an appeal to the emotion or a result of the presupposition of naturalism, where because we are the result of chemical impulses running through our brain, a pleasurable act must be a right act. So what says to a kleptomaniac that stealing, which gives him pleasure, is wrong? Interesting.
Yeah.
And Chris also referenced, I don't think, did you reference Acts 26:9-10, where Paul thought within himself that he must do many things contrary to Christ?
I think we're going to mention that more when we get to the question about conscience, because I think that's really applicable to that.
Yeah, that's true.
A little bit more from Randy in Michigan. He says, God in his holy word has given man everything he needs to know to be a faithful, obedient child of God. Man does not need to live by his feelings.
Okay.
God wants us to obey him. To obey is better than sacrificing. God delights in our obedience, and if we love him, we'll obey him. Our feelings can lead us in the wrong way, to do the wrong things, to say the wrong things, but God's holy will lead us in paths of righteousness in the way he would have us to go. I think you're exactly right, Randy.
Thank you, Randy and Monty.
In Hebrews 11:25, it refers to Moses as giving up the pleasures of sin in order to suffer afflictions with the people of God. The New Testament tells us that sin is a pleasurable thing. It feels good. If it didn't feel good and one didn't bring us pleasure, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't consider sinning if there wasn't something enjoyable about it. So to say, well, it feels good, it must be right. Well, the Bible says lots of things that feels good are sin.
Self-deprivation is not too popular in our society, Monty.
No.
All right.
In the chat room, Jeff suggests Proverbs 3:5-6. Chapter 3:5-6 in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy steps. So I think that's exactly right. We're admonished not to just trust how we feel about something.
Mm-hmm. And Anthony says, a popular idea among atheists, I didn't know this, he says, is that man actually has no free will and is just acting out impulses programmed by DNA. Didn't know that.
Well, that'd be sort of just like the animal world, you know.
It'd be logical.
What do animals do? They just follow their instincts.
Right.
And that's really all we're doing. If we're just an evolved animal, that's really all we're doing.
All right.
But the scriptures certainly teach differently.
All right. What about our conscience? Do you feel good about doing that before the break, or is that
going to bother you? Let's take our first break, and we'll come back and deal with this very common expression, let your conscience be your guide.
All right. We'll take it on the other side. And we don't want your conscience to bother you tonight, so why don't you send in your comments. Questions@collegeview.com, in the chat room or on the phone tonight. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
These guys are doing all of the talking. We need to hear from you. Call in now. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
This is Monty Overton, a member of the College View Church of Christ. Thanks for listening to the virtual Bible study. We appreciate your interest in the Bible. It is, after all, God's message to us. We thought you might be encouraged by a poem written by A.Z. Conrad entitled The Bible Stands. It goes like this. Century follows century, there it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten, there it stands. Dynasty succeeds dynasty, there it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned, there it stands. Emperors decree its extermination, there it stands. Atheists rail against it, there it stands. Agnostics smile cynically, there it stands. Profane, prayerless punsters caricature it, there it stands. Unbelief abandons it, there it stands. Higher critics deny its claimed inspiration, there it stands. The flames are kindled against it, there it stands. The tooth of time gnaws but makes no dent in it, there it stands. Infidels predict its abandonment, there it stands. Modernism tries to explain it away, there it stands.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. Christ established his church to save sinners, not to serve dinners. Forbidden fruit creates many jams. Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Who are you today? You are the person you choose to be. Your very identity is defined by every choice you have ever made, but it's not over yet. Nothing is easy to the unwilling. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? That quote's from Benjamin Franklin. If you have a half a mind to turn on television, that's all you need for most of the programs. Man, wish I'd said that.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
Back on the program, talking about how we make our moral decisions and what are some good standards for that. We're looking at some bad ones here at the beginning.
At the start here, we're dealing with faulty ideas that people use to make their decisions. And the one that we want to talk about next is let your conscience be your guide. As long as you have a clear conscience, then that's enough. You'll be fine. You know, just follow your conscience. And well, that's sort of a two-edged sword, because we would agree that the conscience is a valuable thing, that God has given us the capacity to have a moral conscience to help us make right decisions, but it has to be properly trained and it has to be honored, or else it is not going to be effective. I think several of our responders are going to do the same thing that I'm suggesting here by referring to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
Before he was a Christian, before his conversion, he was, of course, actively persecuting the Christians. And yet he made reference in his later life, as he was actually on trial, he made reference to the fact that even during that time when he was persecuting Christians, that he had a clear conscience in the matter. His conscience was clear. He was killing people. He was putting righteous people in jail, but he felt good about it. In Acts 23, verse 1, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You'd have to believe that he's talking about his entire life, including those times that he was persecuting Christians. In Acts 24, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I think that would, again, include his time as a persecutor. But the clearest statement of all is in Acts 26, verses 9 and 10. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice or my vote against them. So, you know, he said, it's what I thought I ought to be doing.
Clear conscience. He was sleeping good at night.
He didn't have any qualms of conscience while he was doing that. And so he's a classic example of someone with a clear conscience who was dead wrong.
Yep. And James comes to us from South Africa tonight with an interesting connection, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And that's the passage where they're getting reprimanded for not having growing like they should. And he says in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So James says it's only true that you can let your conscience be your guide if it is a trained conscience, where you have the ability to discern good and evil, and that would be based upon God's word. So interesting connection there from James tonight.
All right. Chris in the UK says this would be what leads to situation ethics. As long as you are sincere in your belief that it is right in that setting, then it would be fine. He says, but think, because we drive on the left here in the UK, I can sincerely believe that I can do that there in the US too, but I would crash into the truth of how you all drive. And so, you know, I think that's an interesting point. In most matters, we would say, we don't, you know, your conscience, whether it's clear or not, is not the determinant. For instance, if I'm driving down the highway and I think the speed limit's 55, but it's actually 40,
yep,
my conscience is clear.
Yep.
You know, I don't recognize that I'm violating any law, but when the police officer pulls me over and writes me a ticket, he's not going to be impressed by me saying, I thought my conscience was clear. I thought I was doing the right thing.
Yep.
That doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter. All right, and Ramona in Texas references Romans 14. Now, she has an interesting point. She's taking a little bit different slant on this. She references Romans 14:23, where if you do anything that violates your conscience, it's a sin. So to that extent, Ramona says you should let your conscience be your guide, even if you're doing something that is would be right, but if it bothers your conscience, it would be wrong and sinful to you. So that's an interesting comment.
Well, now, again, that's why I was saying earlier, this conscience question is a little bit of a two-edged sword. We have
right.
to understand that, and we have to make sure that we're making proper application of conscience. Conscience is a good thing, and you've got to honor your conscience. Like Romans 14:23 is saying, if you violate your conscience, then you can make it ineffective. Paul warned about that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, when he mentioned some would have their conscience seared as with a hot iron.
Yeah.
In other words, you violate your conscience enough, finally it stops working and it's not effective to as a guide to help you. It is a guide to help you, but it has to be properly trained and it has to be properly honored.
Yep.
If it hasn't been educated in the truth of God, then it's not going to lead you in the right way.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 talks about some people who are being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. And so there is that that point you can get to, Monty, where you are past feeling and nothing bothers you.
You know, if you've been taught that the truth of God is a lie or whatever, and you know you've been taught some false teaching, it might be violate your conscience to do what we understand the truth of God is and that the Bible requires us to do. So my conscience can't be a guide then, and I would have to violate my conscience to be right. So that gets back to having a properly trained conscience. It's only when it's properly trained that it can be a guide. Otherwise, we have to retrain it and reteach it and learn the truth and do right.
If the conscience could be our guide, imagine all the time and money and materials that have been wasted printing our Bibles because we don't need them if you can just follow your conscience.
Randy in Michigan references some of the things we already mentioned about Paul or Saul of Tarsus, but he also mentions our conscience can only guide us when it has been trained by the Word of God. Jesus promised his apostles that they would be guided into all truth, John 16:13. Peter said we have all things that, he mentions that holy men of God were spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We are safe in letting the New Testament guide and train our conscience, for it is indeed the Holy Word of God.
All right, and we have an interesting comment from Rick in the chat room. He says the conscience never serves as a guide. It actually accuses or excuses one's actions after the act has been committed. See Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Also noted, accuses or excuses in accordance with the standard of right and wrong it has received through teaching. Interesting comments there.
Well, that is interesting. It may be semantics. But for instance, let's say that I'm in the Walmart store and there's this little electronic thing. It's only about so big, you know. And I'm pretty sure I can slip it in my pocket. And I'll do it sort of inconspicuously. I don't think the surveillance cameras will see me. I'm pretty sure I can get right out the door without them ever knowing that I stole it. But my conscience plagues me before I, even in the contemplation of the act, my conscience dictates to me that I can't do that. I know better. I've been trained better. I understand that stealing is a sin. So, I mean, Rick, you may want to add a comment back in there, but I think we're probably on the same page that it may just be semantical. Certainly, your conscience would plague you afterwards, but I think your conscience can even serve as a deterrent factor beforehand. Or you may want to use a different word to define what I'm saying.
Maybe it is. Maybe it's a semantics thing as well. But yeah, okay. But Rick is right though that our conscience will. accuse us or excuse us after the fact for sure. And so we've got to be aware of that. Thank you, Rick.
Let's move quickly. We're taking a little longer than I imagined on each of these points. Let's move a little quicker. Again, people making a lot of bad moral choices. We've talked about if it feels good, it must be right. We've talked about let your conscience be your guide. What about the idea everyone else is doing it, therefore I can do it? It's okay for me to do it because it is commonly accepted. It is, in our society, everybody has considered that this is okay. Everybody does it. Well, as society becomes more and more wicked, again, that almost is an open invitation to do whatever you want, because there are somebody somewhere is doing it. If you're thinking about it, somebody's already
done
it.
And probably a lot of people.
And a lot of people doing it. Yeah.
James in South Africa goes back to Exodus 23, verse 2, where the children of Israel were told, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil."
I like that one.
All right.
Yeah.
Mike.
Well, if someone says everyone's doing it, that's a lie, because not everyone is doing it. There's somebody standing up again and preaching against whatever sin that they're trying to condone or excuse because everyone's doing it. There's someone that's not doing it.
Yeah.
I know I made that same excuse to my parents when I was growing up about things that I want to do. Well, Mom or Daddy, everybody's doing it. And they said, no, not everybody's doing it because you're not going to.
Yeah, so, I had to learn that lesson the hard way. I made that argument to my dad several times, and his comeback was, if everyone's doing it, that's probably a good indication that you shouldn't be doing it. Yeah. And so I finally learned to quit making that argument.
But it's not a true statement, because not everyone is doing it. It doesn't matter what it is.
All right. And Jeff in the chat room cites Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, but because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jeff says, you know, you're going to have to be in that minority if you want to be pleasing to God.
Exactly right. Chris in England says, this is interesting. He gives us the official logical descriptive. This is argumentum ad populum.
Yeah.
It's a fallacious argument where you appeal to popular consensus. What if the people turn around and say it's wrong? Does that change your mind? In other words, everybody's doing this. Everybody's smoking marijuana. Everybody's doing it. Therefore, it must be okay. And so I justify it based upon the fact that it is the popular consensus. It's okay to smoke marijuana. What if 10 years from now there's a reversal in popular opinion? Now, it may be hard to imagine that that could happen, but what if it did? And that's the argument that Chris is making. What if popular opinion shifted on that, and now everybody thinks marijuana is a bad thing?
Well, we've seen that occur in various things, for instance, the use of tobacco.
Yeah.
There's not many people today that are arguing for that like they were 30 or 40 years ago. Popular opinions shifted. And the opposite has occurred with consumption of alcohol.
So just to drive the point home, if 30 years ago I was smoking because everybody was doing it and it was considered to be okay, now not nearly as many people are doing it and it's generally considered not to be good, would I have to give it up because I'm basing my decision on popular opinion, and if popular opinion has shifted on me, do I have to give it up? No.
Yeah, and the opposite's true on the consumption of alcohol.
Yeah.
10 years ago, 20 years ago, you would have had a hard time finding people who would want to condone the consumption of alcohol, maybe just a little wine with their dinner. But the societal views have changed on that, Monty, and now it's much more socially accepted. You know, we're getting farther and far away from the days of the Prohibition when most people thought it was not a good idea, and now Christians are getting swept along with that idea that everybody's doing it.
Well, another application of that is clothing styles change. There's been times in the past when the miniskirt was a really popular thing and we had to preach against it. Well, now I don't notice that being as big a deal, because that style has kind of passed out of favor. So if it was okay 20 or 30 years ago because everybody was doing it, well, now that's not what they're doing. So those things have changed. But that still doesn't justify
it. Yeah, but when it comes back, it'll still be wrong. It'll come back.
Yeah, it'll come in the
cycle. Probably indication.
But all this just shows the folly of you letting other people be our moral compass and following them rather than the Bible.
Yeah. Okay. Ramona says, well, we decided to follow Jesus instead of everybody else. Ephesians 4, 17, 18, a pretty good answer.
Yeah.
You know, everybody's doing it. Well, we're not following everybody. We're following Jesus.
There you go. Good job.
A good answer, I think.
All right. And in the chat room, D. Roy references Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we can't allow the world to be our standard. Thank you, D. Roy, for that.
Yeah.
He or she says, verse of all verses to remember is Romans 12, verse 2. That certainly is a good one.
I think that's right. And Randy in Michigan, I like this one because I heard this myself. I will simply say this, as many parents have told the children who said everybody else is doing it, their answer was something like this: if everybody was jumping off the bridge to their death, would you do the same? You know, and that, millions of times parents say, well, if everybody was, you know.
I think that's in the Parenting 101 manual.
Yeah, there must be somebody. Dr. Spock must have said that or something, right? Because our parents always use it. It's the right answer.
It is.
It's the right answer. Right. Okay. All right. We're up to break time. Let's take that break. When we come back, let's talk about my preacher says it's okay.
Oh, boy. Oh, you're going to get close to home here. We'll see what the preacher says about this when we get back. Don't go anywhere. The Virtual Bible Study will continue right after this break.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. One of the most famous episodes in the Bible is that of David's sin with Bathsheba and Nathan's subsequent confrontation with the king. It has often been pointed out that David's confession stands as a model of what confession ought to be. We are awed by his simple, humble acknowledgement, quote, I have sinned against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. The level of his remorse, so beautifully expressed in Psalm 51, is amazing. In this current me-centered and it's not my fault age, there are some important lessons to learn. While many folks today would have tried hard to prove themselves the victim in this sad situation, observe David. He did not say, it's her fault. After all, Bathsheba was bathing in an open place. Surely she knew that someone might see her. Why didn't she take more precautions? Or maybe she wanted to be seen. Perhaps she hoped to entice the king. Whatever the case, she definitely carries a degree of responsibility in the matter. But David made no effort to shift the blame. He said, I have sinned. Also notice that he did not say, these are hard times. I have a very difficult job. You can't imagine the stress I'm under. All of these things would have been true, yet none of them served as a reasonable justification for what he did, and he knew it. He said, I have sinned. And then also, he didn't say, other people let me down. Why didn't they do more to help me? If they had been there for me, this wouldn't have happened. Yes, others could have stepped in to prevent the king's wicked deed. The messengers who were sent to fetch Bathsheba could have refused the king's command, probably at the risk of losing their own heads. Joab, David's army captain, definitely could have objected to the murder of Bathsheba's husband, but David knew the bottom line. He said, I have sinned. Christian, are you always trying to make excuses for your sins? Do you blame others or point to extenuating circumstances? These things never work. Try true confession instead. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
I'm James Buchanan from Columbia, Tennessee, and I love to listen to the Virtual Bible Study.
Quit checking your email. The commercials are over and the virtual Bible study is ready to roll. Take it away, guys.
Back on the program tonight.
That's an old spot ad there from James Buchanan, who used to live here in Columbia, Tennessee, but now is preaching in South Africa. He's sent us an email. He's participating by email tonight. James, thanks for listening.
Doing some good work.
He goes
there.
Way back. He was back with us in the very first days of the virtual Bible study.
Yeah, lots has changed since then. He's doing a good job down in South Africa, and we're glad to hear from him tonight. And we want to remind you this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. We want to invite you to check out our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com or collegeview.com, where you can find, as we mentioned earlier, 9 years worth of the virtual Bible study and archives there, as well as information on how you can podcast sermons that have been recently presented to the church here, as well as those links to the audio and video of our recent community Bible study on homosexuality. If you've not checked those out yet, you've got to do that. Check it out at our website.
I've already got one request for the CDs since we've been on the air, and remind you, if you can listen to the audio on the website, but if you'd like a hard copy CD, send us your snail mail address and we'll get one out.
You don't have to be caller number five. You can just be caller number one and get those CDs.
Any caller
will get them tonight. That's right. So let us know if you need those CDs or check them out, or you can download them at thevirtualbiblestudy.com.
All right. We're talking about making right moral choices, and we're still dealing with some of the faulty bases by which people make these choices. And we want to go to one that we often hear, and that is, my preacher says it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Monty, That's pretty shaky when you realize that if you wanted to get somebody to approve what you're doing, you could find a preacher somewhere who would do it.
Yeah, you could. What comes to my mind when I think of that is an example in the Old Testament where a prophet was sent up to prophesy and told, don't stay there and come back a different way. Don't eat or drink while you're there. You got to go and come back. Well, he was doing that, and he was on his way back, and this other prophet that was there, this older prophet, stopped, went and got him and said, it's okay, come back to my house.
God told me so.
God told me so. Yeah. And so we know that that younger prophet wound up being killed because of his sin of not doing what God told him to. But this preacher told him it was okay.
Yeah.
Well, just because a preacher said it doesn't mean it's right. We've got to go by what does the Bible say.
Yeah, that's a famous episode.
James had referenced that as well. That's a good connection there. But you would, and in fact, I mean, especially if he's a prophet, you'd think, well, I ought to listen to that. But we're even told there.
J.W. McGarvey, some of our listeners will recognize the name J.W. McGarvey. Years ago, I read a sermon by J.W. McGarvey on that text in 1 Kings 13, and he called the sermon Believing a Lie.
Yeah.
And that's what that young prophet did, and that's what so many are doing. Their preachers are telling them lies, and they're believing them, and it's gonna cause them to be lost if they don't. If that is as far as they want to search, if all the farther you want to search is to find someone to tell you what you want to hear and it's okay to do what you want to do, you can do that, but it's not, your soul's in eternal peril when you do.
And a much worse fate will await you than awaited that young prophet there.
In the New Testament, we're told even to test the spirits. They were told back then because they were still getting, there was evil spirits abounded. And that would maybe give them a false message, or even back then, they so told to test the spirits.
Yep.
So if we was told to test the spirit, it's not even remotely wrong to test the preacher.
Yes,
exactly,
that's right. And well, that's along the lines of what Jeff has mentioned in the chat room. He references Galatians 1:8-9. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so Jeff references there that even Paul said, don't take it just because I said it. Make sure that it corresponds with the truth that's been revealed in God's Word. Later on in Galatians chapter 2, remember verses 11 and following, where Peter had played the hypocrite, and he had led other people away with him. Peter not only was a preacher, he was an apostle.
An inspired man,
and we're told don't do. They weren't justified in doing.
But his action was contrary to what they knew to be revealed truth.
Right.
Chris in England says, to those who say my preacher says it's okay, so we just blindly follow what he says. Did you check that it was biblically sound rather than just good rhetoric or oratory? Talking about blindly following Jesus, when he was condemning the religious leaders of his day, called them blind leaders of the blind, Matthew 15, verses 12 and 14. So just blindly following what your preacher says is not safe course at all.
Ramona says, we'll be held to account for every idle word and every false assurance. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I'm forgiven, but that does not excuse me if some preacher says it's okay to vainly follow man's traditions, no matter how pleasing they may be to God. Thank you, Ramona.
One more thing from Chris in England. He references the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11, and they were noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were. So that's what we've got to do. We can't just say, well, the preacher says okay, must be okay.
And Randy in Swartz Creek, Michigan, referenced that same passage there in Acts chapter 17. He says, Paul commended the Bereans for searching the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching was the truth. Paul, an apostle of our Lord Jesus, was inspired to write what he did. Whatever our preacher may say, we need to check the scriptures to see if what he is saying is the truth. The day we stand before God, we will be responsible for what we taught, for what we believed, and for what we practice, not our preacher. Again, we are responsible for what we believe, teach, and practice. No one else is. Thank you, Randy.
All right. And all three of us sitting here right here tonight have done some preaching. And none of us expect anybody to do it just because we said so. We expect him to double check it, make sure it's what the Bible says, and then follow it because it's what God said so.
Yeah, exactly. Nobody wants the responsibility of not being checked.
Well, there is responsibility on teachers. I mean,
yeah,
teachers,
right.
Teachers are going to be held accountable,
yeah.
And so teachers better make sure they're teaching
right.
The truth. But the people who listen also have to check it out. They
that's
can't,
right.
In other words, they can't pass off their accountability by saying, well, the preacher says okay.
Yep.
If he's wrong, talk to him
you're
about
right.
it, because I'm
right.
just doing what he said.
You're right.
You can't do that either.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
All right. We've got to go quickly here. We're going to run out of time, Jacob. We're going to move on.
Moving fast.
The next one is, we hear this all the time, it's wrong to judge other people about that, how they live. And the implication is you just have to let people do whatever they want to do, and you can't judge them. It's wrong to judge people.
We have to accept them for who they are.
Yeah, you just have to accept it. You can't say
judge not
about
that you be not judged.
Probably one of the very most misused verses of Scripture. Yeah. We've talked about so many times in the virtual Bible study over 9 years. Matthew 7, verse 1, mm-hmm. a horribly misused verse. And I think all of our listeners are familiar with that terrible abuse.
Well, let's go quickly. James in South Africa says Paul judged others on the way they lived. He references 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said he had judged already about that man that was involved in immorality.
Okay.
We have Ramona. She references Romans 16, verse 17. We're instructed to mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and turn away from them. She says we've got to make some judgments, but she says before we are qualified to engage in helpful judging, we must first engage in self-correction. We do not have to attain perfection before we can help others, but the nearer we are to perfection, the more likely we are to judge righteously, Matthew 7:24.
Yeah, and that would actually fit well with the context of Matthew 7:1. The verses that follow said, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to get the speck
so
out of your brother's eye.
Do that, okay. And Chris in the UK.
He says, are you not judging me by that statement? That's the fallacy here. When you say it's wrong for me to judge you, you're judging me. And so it's a self-contradictory position.
Yeah, right on.
Well, I would make the argument when somebody says that, okay, I'm not judging you, but the judge, the creator of the heaven and earth, has said this is wrong. He judged it's wrong. I'm just repeating what he said.
Yeah, when we just, in other words, if we were to say, well, I don't, just expressing our own opinion, our own likes or dislikes, our own preferences, then that could be the kind of judging we're not authorized to do. But when we're talking to somebody and saying the Word of God says, for instance, our recent hot topic on homosexuality, we're not judging homosexuals when we say that that conduct is a sin. The Word of God judges that. It's
God
not our
made
judgment.
That judgment.
Chris in the UK goes on, and he references Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Well, there's some judging involved in that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition he received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. So Timothy would have to make some judgments there, and so Chris has some excellent references for us.
And Randy in Michigan references that text, Matthew 7, 1 through 6, judge not to be not judged, and then the follow-up explanation of how that should be properly understood. He says, we are told in verse 6, do not see... his summary is, God's word is a light to our path. Our judgment should be avoided, and we need to know the word of God so that we can make our proper judgments based on that.
Yeah, not our own judgments, but upon the word of God. Excellent.
Real quick, before the break.
Paul judged Peter in his actions in Galatians chapter 2.
Right.
And in the point of Matthew 7 is judge righteous judgments. Those are from Rick tonight. Thank you, Rick.
Real quickly, let's take this last one, Jacob. You can't legislate morality. I gotta tell you, that's one of the most frustrating expressions that you hear. And you hear that all the time from people. You hear it in the media. You hear so many people say, when you try to talk about divorce and remarriage, or when you try to talk about homosexuality or same-sex marriage, you can't legislate morality. You can't have laws that tell two men they can't marry each other. You can't have laws that say, whatever. But the fact of the matter is we have all kinds of laws that legislate on matters. There are laws against murder.
Yes, there are.
That's a moral issue. Murdering somebody is a sin. And we've got laws that say you can't do that.
Yeah.
So we've legislated. We legislate that you can't steal.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's legislating a matter of morality.
Mm-hmm.
So there are all kinds of laws on moral issues. And that's just a really phony argument, I think, to say you can't legislate morality. I'll tell you what, if you can't legislate morality, we're in huge trouble because we're going to live in an anarchist type of society.
Yeah. James says, you're right, I can't, but God can.
Good answer.
All right. In those days, there was no king in Israel, Ramona says. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. One of the most degrading periods in Israel's history was during the judges, when the judges were ruling. It was because no uniform standard of morality was enforced. Each man set his own standard. Where there is no absolute standard, there is going to be anarchy, as you said, Dad, in society, both in the moral and secular realms. There must be a standard of absolutes in all areas of life.
Chris in England says, so for those who make this argument, you can't legislate morality. He says, so an agreed set of standards that need to be kept by society needs no legal backing. So your freedom of speech to say you can't legislate morality has no standing. Without law, morality becomes pointless. I think that's exactly right.
All right. And Randy in Swartz Creek says morality is legislated all the time. This is against the law to murder. It is wrong to, or there's a law against murder. It's wrong to commit robbery. It is wrong to commit perjury, which is lying. God's word tells us that murder is wrong. His word tells us that adultery is wrong. God's word tells us it's wrong to steal. The laws of this country will convict a person of murder when they commit murder. A person can be convicted for embezzlement, which is immoral. In this nation, things there are laws against, and they are enforced. We read this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Our government does not bear the sword in vain. You break the law, although it may be an immoral law, you will pay the price. Morality is legislated all the time. Thank you, Randy, for that.
All right, we got to take our last break. When we come back from this, we're going to talk about the fact that there actually is authority in the scriptures. Jesus has the authority to over moral issues, and his inspired apostles were authorized to teach on those things, and we must observe what they taught.
All right, we'll get a break and go to the top of the hour in rapid fire right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
This week's question is, how heavy was Goliath's spear? When he challenged David, how heavy was Goliath's spear? We'll give you a few moments to think about it, and we'll be right back with the answer.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. In his book, Born Gay, Dr. John Tay, clinical geneticist and former head of the Division of Human Genetics at the National University of Singapore, talks about the contrast in opinion between public and the scientific community on whether gays are born this way. He noted how the public's popular belief stems from the media's play-up of early scientific studies in the 1990s on brain structures, twin studies, and the XQ28 gene. These studies have, in fact, been heavily criticized by fellow professionals to be flawed and biased. It must be noted, too, that other than the media headlines, the very same researchers of these studies have themselves confessed that they have not found anything genetic that is deterministic of the homosexual orientation. Dr. Tay gave insight to the question of whether gays are born that way and they cannot change by explaining what genes really do to us. Quote, the effects of genes on behavior are very indirect because genes make proteins, not preferences. The scientific truth is that our genes do not force us into anything. Genes are responsible for an indirect influence, but on average, they do not force people into homosexuality. The startling conclusion is that genetic factors are much less important than environmental ones in the causation of homosexuals. On this basis, the claim by homosexuals that I am born that way, so I cannot change, is simply not true, unquote. That information is via Homosexuality and Science. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 26, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one for another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet.
We're back with the answer. The question for this week was, how heavy was Goliath's spear when he challenged the children of Israel? The answer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 7. It weighed 600 shekels of iron. Thank you for participating.
Broadcasting around the world with truth that are out of this world. The virtual Bible study. Take it away, guy.
I'm going to have to get after Jeff. Yeah. I don't know how anybody's supposed to
take
know that.
Take it easy on us, Jeff.
Yeah, how are we supposed
to
know
that?
Hey,
if you got that one right, you let us know. We'll give you a free CD tonight.
Yeah.
All right.
Thanks for the trivia question,
thank you, Jeff.
We're going to go to the top of the hour. We're going to talk about how would you prove now, in making moral choices, how would you prove that Jesus has authority over matters of morality?
Okay.
Well, I haven't even looked at the answers yet, Jacob, but I got to believe that that everybody's going to go to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, all authority is without exception. Mm-hmm. He has authority over all things. And so Jesus himself claimed to have authority, and that authority would extend to matters of morality, matters of sexual conduct. Jesus has authority over everything.
All right, he does. And as you surmise, James has referenced Matthew 28, verse 18. He proved all that, James says, that he had authority through his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4.
Okay. Earlier, Jesus said he proved that because when he told somebody that he'd forgiven their sins, he told him, he said, to prove that a Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, then he performed the miracle of healing on him to show that he did have that authority. So it wasn't just something he said,
yep,
but he demonstrated that he did and could do that.
Yep, and as James referenced Romans 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Let's take that second part of that question too, Jacob. While we're there, James goes on to explain that Jesus' authority extends to all matters of morality. Crucifixion of self includes matters of morality, Galatians 5, 16, and following. We are crucified with Christ when we become Christians. We crucify self. I think that's right.
All right. And Ramona in Texas, thank you, James, for that. Ramona in Texas says Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth and over his church and kingdom, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That's a good connection as well, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
All right.
Matters of morality that it extends to, she references Matthew 5, 22 and 28. Jesus very clearly taught us that morality is a matter of intent, a matter of heart and mind. So appreciate that from Ramona tonight.
Okay. Chris in England references Matthew 28, 18, as we have.
Yeah, that's a good one tonight.
John 17, 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. From Chris.
All right, Randy in Swartz Creek, Michigan, references Matthew 28, 18 again. And when you ask, how do we prove that Jesus' authority extends to all matters of morality? Randy said, again, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, as Matthew 28, 18 says. Jesus has all authority. This means he has authority over everything. There's nothing he does not have authority over.
Appreciate that. I think, and that just seems like such an obvious point to us, and I think probably to most of our listeners, but I really believe that there's a lot of people in the world who think that Jesus and what he taught and so forth regulates our religious life, but it doesn't have much to do with our day-to-day life. You know, it pertains to what we do when we go to church on Sunday, what the preacher preaches from his sermon on Sunday, but in the reality of day-to-day life, that's a whole different matter. Mm-hmm. But we are instructed to pursue the authority of God in all things. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So we have to have it. He has authority, and we have to pursue his authority in everything we do. That would include certainly what we do when we go to church on Sunday, but it includes everything we do every minute of every day of our life.
All right. That's exactly right. Now, the last one you had, the question you asked, how do you prove that Jesus' authority that it extends to what the apostles taught, and what they taught is equally authoritative as what Jesus said. Now, this is, maybe a few years ago you wouldn't have had to talk about this, but it seems to be more and more people are challenging this idea.
I think that's right. And I've always heard some people say that, or sort of make the implication at least, that you got to prove what you're proving from the red letters in your Bible. You know, it has to be in the words of Jesus.
Right.
Some people have always, I can remember years and years ago that some people always felt like the red letters, and I think everybody knows what I'm talking about, that some Bibles have been printed with the words of Jesus in red,
right,
that the words actually spoken from his mouth.
Right.
And the idea is that those carry more force than something else that you might read in your New Testament. And we deny that. In fact, you notice the Bible I'm reading from, I think the one you're reading from, don't have those red letters. I think that's an artificial and potentially hurtful distinction to make, the so-called red letter editions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul said, it's not me, it's not what I think. What I'm saying comes as the commandment of the Lord. By inspiration, he was speaking the word of the Lord.
That's right, absolutely. And we've got to understand that. And so as a result, if he's speaking the word of the Lord, it has then as much weight as what Jesus taught.
You know, but here's, as we suggested earlier, here's the way that some people want to come at this. Paul was Paul, you know. You got to take into account that Paul had his prejudices and his, sort of his predetermined opinions of things. And so when Paul taught, even right there in that context in 1 Corinthians 14, that let your women, verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Well, Paul hated women. Paul was a chauvinist. He just had a bad idea about keeping women in subservient roles in society. And you can just ignore that.
Now, if Jesus said it, we'd listen to it, but not Paul.
You just ignore that.
Yeah.
And it is, as we said earlier, Paul is the one who had the most to say in the New Testament about homosexuality. When we argue from the New Testament that homosexuality is a sin, we're quoting the Apostle Paul. But that's just Paul. Paul was a homophobe. And so just ignore that.
That money?
The Apostle Peter said Paul's writings were scripture.
Right, he did.
So if Peter, who was an inspired man, and nobody denies that, said Paul is also, and that his writings were scripture, then, and all scripture comes from God, then what Paul said was from God. It wasn't just from him.
Yeah,
this is what you're referencing there, Imani, is 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So the way Peter expressed that was, they'll twist the things Paul said. They do that to the other scriptures too. And so he's clearly acknowledging Paul's writings as inspired scripture.
All right. James in South Africa referenced 1 Corinthians 14:37 as you did. But he also adds Matthew 18, verse 18, the apostles bound the things that had been bound in heaven. In that familiar passage there.
That's
in Matthew
right.
18. Thank you, James.
Yeah. Let's see. We don't have anything that on that
from
one.
Chris in the UK, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that happened in the Old Testament. We believe it happened in the New Testament era as well. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, Jesus said that they were going to receive the Holy Ghost. And notice what he said in John chapter 14, verse 26, as Chris has referenced here. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring you into remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Comforter was going to teach them all things, and Jesus promised that, and said that they needed to then teach what Jesus had taught them through the Holy Spirit.
All right, Randy in Michigan references the one we cited earlier, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter said Paul's writings were Scripture. He also references 2 Peter 3:1 and 2. Beloved, I now write this second letter to you, in which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder to remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the Lord and Savior by us, the apostles. So he said, remember what we said, what those of us apostles said, they are the commandments of the Lord.
Yeah.
So I think that's another sort of verifier of the point we're making. Jesus has authority in all moral matters, and he delegated authority to his apostles, and by inspiration, when they spoke, they spoke the commands of the Lord.
All right. Well, We've had a good discussion on morality and how we make those standards. Certainly, there's a lot of flawed ideas about what's right and what's wrong.
And the evidence of that, Jacob, is we see people going in every imaginable direction.
And perfectly happy doing it.
Yeah, because they think they're justified in it.
Yeah.
And the only way we can be right is to go to the Word
of
God.
Hey, you know, those surveys that you reference all the time where people think, you know, they think they're going to go to heaven, large majority of them. That's evidence of the fact that people are making the wrong decision or using the wrong guide and standard for their decision.
Exactly right.
All right. Good discussion tonight. Monty, thank you for being back and behind the controls tonight.
Thank you, Jacob.
Enjoyed your comments. And, Dad, thank you.
Thanks, Jake.
And thank you for joining us on the program tonight. We hope you benefited from our study and discussion of God's Word. And we hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word of the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.